Alrighty, well, today we are actually wrapping up our study in the book of 1 Thessalonians. And so I'm going to kind of do what we did in our last book. Now, I was trying to remember what exactly I did, so I went and listened back to our study in Galatians, and I forgot that we preached most of that study while we weren't meeting. So it was kind of funny to hear me preaching to no one. But we're going to, I think, do the same thing. And what we did is we concluded the book of Galatians, and so we're going to conclude the book of 1 Thessalonians by doing a survey of the entire book. And so we're going to, I don't know if we're going to read every verse again, but we're going to certainly kind of go through and comb through the book and highlight the things that we have already highlighted in our study. And so the idea behind this is, if ever you are trying to remember a book of the Bible and what it's about, you can at least go on our website and look at the very last message and kind of get that summary of the book that we just finished. And so that's the general idea of what we're doing. And I've used the illustration of the forest and the trees. And so the idea is, when you are hiking and you are in the woods, you could get lost. But if you had a bird's eye view of the whole forest, you would understand the general idea and location of where you're at and be able to navigate. And so I think at times when you study a book, it's important to kind of zoom in and then zoom out. Zoom in, zoom out, so that you can understand the details, but you don't get lost in the details. You can zoom out and look at the whole and as it's put together. So before we jump into our text, we want to spend some time in just independent prayer between you and the Lord. If need be, utilizing 1 John 1:9 that we've called the believer's purification. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's a promise for believers, those who have already trusted in Christ, that they can simply acknowledge their sin before God and God cleanses them from all unrighteousness. And so we want to make sure that we're in fellowship with the Lord before we study His Word. So go ahead and take a moment, and then I will gather us with an opening prayer. Father, we thank you so much again for who you are and what you've done in our lives, for giving us the free gift of eternal life by simply trusting in your Son. And not only that, Lord, but you promise us not just life, but abundant life. And that abundant life comes when we continue to walk in fellowship with you. And one of the keys to walking in fellowship with you is studying your Word. And so we thank you that you've given us your Word to study, to pattern our lives after, to shape our worldview, to shape our understanding of who you are and what we are to do. And so we pray that you just bless the reading and exposition of your word this morning and help us to retain these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Alrighty, so the title of this message is actually the title of how I have summarized the book of 1 Thessalonians in as concise but also accurate a way as possible. And that is, the book of 1 Thessalonians is about life in Christ until He returns. Now, that's a pretty broad statement, and I think you could say that that's the theme of every book of the New Testament, is how we ought to live until Christ returns for us. But I think 1 Thessalonians in particular really drives that point home in what we are to do until the specific return of Christ for His church. And so as I looked back over the last several weeks, this is the 15th message. And so it's taken 15 messages to preach through the book of 1 Thessalonians. And so I want to highlight the first 14 and do a review of what we have covered thus far. And so the outline for today's message is we're going to recap the entire book. We're going to survey each of the messages we've covered thus far. And then we're going to go to that closing passage, verses 23 through 28 of the final chapter, where we see the apostles' blessing. We see Paul kind of sign off with a closing blessing for the Thessalonians. We're going to look at what exactly he said and how that may apply to us. And then we're going to look at the final closing request. And I think there's some interesting things there for us to observe. So dealing with surveying 1 Thessalonians, looking at 14, let's first look at the first five, and hopefully that's big enough for you to see. If not, of course, this is on our website. But 1 Thessalonians, verse 1 of chapter 1, we looked at life in Christ until He returns. And what we looked at in that first message is that it is biblical discipleship. It is biblical discipleship. And so we introduced a lot of the themes that run through the book of 1 Thessalonians. And so it starts with Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So then the next message we went through verses 2 through 10, where we saw the heritage of biblical discipleship. The heritage of biblical discipleship. And what we saw as we studied that text is it was kind of Paul giving a reminder to the Thessalonians of how he met them and what he did when he met them. And what he did when he met them was he discipled them. He shared the gospel with them, but then he spent, I believe it was 2 months in Thessalonica teaching them the scriptures. And it was a heavy course of discipleship that the Thessalonians went through. And what was fascinating is what Paul is saying in verses 2 through 10 is saying, what we did to you in discipling you, we hear word that you're doing it to everyone around you. And we looked at what he says starting in verse 6, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. And what we looked at is Macedonia and Achaia were like states. So Thessalonica was a city, so that would be like Lincoln or Omaha, Nebraska. And Macedonia and Achaia would be like South Dakota and Nebraska. So in other words, if we put it in our vernacular, Paul was saying, you did so well at sharing the gospel in Grand Island that it went all the way through Nebraska and South Dakota. And not only that, but every place. And so Paul was laying down for them positive remarks that they were following the heritage of biblical discipleship. And one of the things we emphasize there is that biblical discipleship, it's not just training up someone. It's training up someone in the Word of God to go forth and train someone else up. And then you start a healthy cycle of discipleship that takes place over an extended period of time. It's the passing of the baton to the next generation who will go and pass it on to the next. And that's what creates a healthy church. Well, then we looked at we get into chapter 2, where verses 1 through 12, we look at the qualities of a disciple maker. The qualities of a disciple maker. And so Paul kind of revisits some important principles that if you are going to make disciples, these are the things that you should do. These are the qualities of a disciple maker. And so chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict." And so one of the things we highlighted in that message was being a disciple maker comes at the cost of, at times, enduring persecution. There's going to be times where people do not like you simply because you follow God and because you're teaching others how to follow God. And the world doesn't like that. verse 3, for our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. And so what we highlighted there was that they were clear on the gospel. They didn't come with all these fancy words and all these fancy descriptions and this deception trying to pull one over on the Thessalonians. They were very straightforward. They said, this is the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross for your sins. He was separated from God so that we wouldn't have to. And that if you trust in Him alone, you are not only have eternal life, but you are made one with God. You have a relationship with Him and now have the opportunity of ongoing fellowship. They were clear on the gospel. But notice what else he says. Verse 7. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. And then skip ahead what he says in verse 11. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. So we highlighted that one of the qualities of a disciple maker is a parental love for the person you're discipling. Paul had that parental love for the Thessalonians. He cherished them like a mother cherishes her child. He taught them and instructed them the way that a father should teach and instruct his children. Those were the qualities of a disciple maker. Then we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16, where we saw the desired response of discipleship. So this is looking at the other side of that coin. Not only should you have these qualities as a disciple maker, but this is what you should be looking at in the response of the discipler, the disciple of that you're seeking to train up and instruct. The desired response of discipleship, verse 13 through 16. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. So one of the things we highlighted there was that when they heard the words coming from Paul, they recognized it as the word of God, not Paul's words. In other words, they didn't get caught up in some man's speech. They knew that it was the word of God. They took it as the word of God. And so one of the things that we should seek to instruct our disciples in is that when you read the Bible, it's not men's words. It's God's word. And since it's God's word, we should take it seriously to get to know it, but also to live the word in our lives. And James says, be not hearers only, but doers of the word. And then we come to verse 14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. And so we highlighted there, again, that concept of being a disciple is going to sometimes come at the cost of being persecuted. Now, I believe we have been very blessed in this nation, but in that first century, there were individuals being put to death because simply they trusted in Christ. And so Paul was wanting to be upfront with them that if you're going to follow Christ, there's a cost to it. And it may be your own life. And so he was trying to encourage them with the truth that it's worth it. Even if you do suffer, it's worth it simply knowing God. So then we come to verses 17 through 20, where he's kind of already given motive. Simply, we should make disciples. Why? Because God told us to. But he gives us motivations in verse 17 through 20. He says, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. Why? Why did Paul want to be there with them? For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Now, that's a huge statement. What Paul is saying here is that you, Thessalonians, are our glory and joy. Meaning, when we stand before Christ, our work and our labor in sharing the gospel and teaching you the word of God and who God is and how to have a relationship and how to have ongoing fellowship with God, God's going to recognize that when we stand before him. That is our glory and our joy. That's our task. And so that's an important insight into what we ought to do. We should be doing things that have eternal ramifications rather than temporal. Because the things that Paul did, Silas and Timothy also did in the church at Thessalonica, are going to be things that are recognized throughout all eternity. In fact, every church that Paul planted is going to be in heaven because of his ministry. And you could also argue that we, if we've trusted in Christ, are going to be in heaven because of Paul's ministry. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. If he did not if he was not faithful with the things that God gave him to do, we wouldn't be here. Or at least we wouldn't be in this church worshiping God. We might be worshiping other things, creation rather than the Creator. But God was, or Paul was faithful to serve God. And because of that, it's going to be recognized at the coming of Christ. He was simply faithful. So that's our motivation for doing what we do. That's why we disciple, is because God told us to, number one. But God rewards those who are faithful to what he calls us to. So then we get into the next five. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 5 kind of gets into the fight. And for sake of time, we'll kind of just summarize this by reading verse 4. He says, "For in fact, we told you before, when we were with you, that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain." And so what we highlighted in the fight for discipleship is there's three enemies. There are three key enemies that are going to seek to destroy the discipleship process. It's the world, and that is the world system that is headed up by Satan. Scripture says that he is the god of this age, the god of this world. And those who are unbelievers are children of the devil, as Jesus called them. So the world is an enemy of discipleship. The flesh. Now the flesh is who we are apart from Christ. The flesh is our default position before God, which is inherently sinful. It means that the reason we sin is because we are sinners. It comes out of our nature. We rebel against God. And it's the same thing we see from the very beginning. Adam and Eve were told not, and what did they do? They did. And so it's sin is simply rebellion against God, and we are born with that sin nature. Now the only way to be free from that sin nature is to simply trust in Christ. We're born again in that instant. We're given new life. But the flesh isn't yet done away with. We have to walk in newness of life. We have to walk by the Spirit and be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We need to abide in Christ, and then the fruit of the Spirit's produced in us. But if we don't do that, where are we walking? In the flesh. And if we're walking in the flesh, we'll be walking in sin. So there's the world, there's the flesh, and then the big enemy is the devil. And that's where we see in verse 5, "Lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain." I think what he's talking about there is Satan. He's the tempter. He's the one who's going to tempt us away from following Christ. And so it's always helpful in a fight to know your enemy. I grew up, I played football, and one of the important things, even though it is tremendously boring, was watching film. Now, why would we spend hours and hours and hours each week watching film of our opponents playing football? Because we learned their tendencies. We learned their scheme, their strategy, the way they approached certain situations. We learned a great deal that would allow us to beat them. Now, that being said, it's not our task to beat the devil. He's been defeated. Our task is to rest in Christ, who the battle belongs to. The battle belongs to the Lord. We trust in Him. And so that's where we have to be careful. There's some teachers out there that'll say, you know, you need to rebuke the devil. Did you know that Michael the archangel doesn't even rebuke the devil? He says, the Lord rebuke you. Now that's interesting. The highest angel in the court of heaven doesn't even rebuke Satan. So why would we? That's getting into a territory that we're not equipped to deal with. We need to trust God to give us the victory. So the world, the flesh, and the devil. Verses 6 through 10, we looked at what comforts the teacher's heart. Now, to get into the scenario here, we looked at the book of Acts into the backstory here. Paul planted the church with the help of Silas and Timothy. The church was doing well until it wasn't. And what happened is they preached in the synagogues, the Jewish center of learning. And a bunch of Gentiles, non-Jews, believed and converted to the message that Paul was preaching. Now that stirred up a lot of jealousy in the Jews who preached there week in and week out, month in and month out, year in and year out, and had little to no converts. So they were jealous, and what happened? They stirred up the community against Paul. They imprisoned a man named Jason who was housing Paul and Silas. And basically, long story short, they said, if they leave, you're free to go. If they come back, we're going to imprison you. And so what this caused is Paul and Silas were not able to be in Thessalonica. They weren't able to live there among them and train them in person. So Paul had to write a letter to them. But his desire was to be with them. And we see in verse 6 of chapter 3, good news. Because what happens is they send Timothy to hear how they're doing. Because they were worried that they had, through their tribulation and everything they went through, fallen away from the Lord. And what happens? Verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you, there, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. And so we looked at the comfort to the teacher's heart. And if you've ever been a part of seeking to disciple or train or instruct or parent someone, the greatest comfort is when they follow what you say. That's the greatest comfort a teacher could ever have, is when it finally clicks for them and it makes sense. And it's not just do this because I said so, but do this because truly it's the best way. Because that's the place we have to get in our walk with the Lord, is not just doing it because God says it, but doing it because it's truly the abundant life that Christ promised. And I could promise you, after years of walking away from the Lord, there is nothing better than being in close fellowship with Him. Even if you face trials worse than what you do apart from Christ. And I think Amanda and I have faced some trials walking with the Lord worse than the trials I face not walking with the Lord. And I'll tell you, it is so much better having the Lord by my side. Because even if I die, what happens? I'm comforted. The promise of hope is eternal life with Christ. And the worst possible thing that could happen to me is death. And that's the best possible thing that could happen to me as a Christian, because I go to be with the Lord. The comfort to the teacher's heart. They heard Paul's message, and even without him there, they were doing what they do. This is like in high school. I remember the teacher leaves the classroom, and what happens? Do the kids all behave? Maybe they say, hey, let's take this opportunity to clean our desk. Let's maybe clean our teacher's desk. Let's vacuum the floors. Let's wipe down the chalkboard or the whiteboard. No way, right? It was a free-for-all. And that's what you'd expect. You know, teacher's gone. Paul is gone. But what happens? They were loving one another through their trials, through their tribulations. I believe there were people being put to death for following Christ. And yet they still followed him. And they followed the teaching of Paul. That's interesting. Chapter 3, verse 11 through 13. We looked at growing into the holy people of God. Now, to summarize this, is anyone perfect? No, right? No. That's why we need a Savior, right? Because in order to be to heaven, get to heaven, we must be perfectly righteous. Now, that's impossible for us to do, right? Which is why we must be born again. When we simply trust in Christ, we receive His perfect righteousness. I've said this before, but to go through this again, many commentators call this the great exchange. God put your sin, my sin, our sin on His perfect Son, and He gave us the perfect righteousness of His Son, and Jesus took our sin to the cross, died for it, and what happened? He raised from the dead. And that proves that our sin was paid for, and if we trust in Him and Him alone, what does it mean for us? We have the gift of righteousness. And that's perfect righteousness. And that perfect righteousness means that we have a guarantee that we will be in heaven when we die. Not by works are we saved, but by faith. And so, growing into the holy people of God, well, it's not, God wants us to be saved, of course. But He wants us to live as His children. And as His children, He expects us to resemble Him. And it's no different from you as a parent wanting your children to live right. It's the same exact principle. And I'll add this. When your child doesn't act right, does that mean he's not your child? No. He's just not acting right, right? And what do? Spankings or timeout or whatever it might be. But you discipline them. And that's what God does with His children. And so we looked at growing into the holy people of God. Then we come to chapter 4, where we see fellowship with a holy God. And this is where Paul highlighted who God is, who the God that we have a relationship with, who He is, and how we continue to have fellowship. And this is where we want to remind ourselves of the difference between a relationship and fellowship. And the illustration I often use is a marriage. If you are married to your spouse, you have a relationship with them. If you have a relationship with someone, is it always perfect? Do you never argue? Not once? No, all the time, right? In fact, that's what we were taught in our marriage counseling at Bible college was marriage is not for satisfaction, it's for sanctification. It's not for happiness, it's for holiness. Why is that? Because if you're living by yourself, you can overlook the things that might bother someone, right? The second you live with someone, those little things that you do bothers them. Do they let you know? Yeah, they do, right? And then you let them know the things they do. That's two people coming together and living as one. There's going to be some friction. And so, if you have bad moments, if you have an argument, does that mean you're not married anymore? No, it just means you're out of fellowship. You're lacking that intimacy. And it's the same thing with our relationship with God. You're not saved if you're not walking with the Lord. If you've trusted Him, you have to first have a relationship. But what that means is you're not enjoying your relationship with God. You're not in fellowship. And that's why I think 1 John 1:9 is such an important tool for us to remember. If we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we're right back in fellowship. That's it. He takes our sins away. The end of chapter 4, verse 9 through, or excuse me, 9 through 12, the middle part of chapter 4, we looked at fellowship with God produces certain things. And one of the things that Paul highlights is it produces specifically love. Now, this love is biblical love. It's a divine love. It's not a feeling-based love. It's a commitment. In fact, just to summarize what love is love is patient. Love is kind. Sound familiar? Love is not rude. Love is not self-seeking. It keeps no record of wrongs. 1 Corinthians 13 is a perfect dictionary definition of the type of love the Bible talks about. And this is the type of love Christians are to be an example of amongst each other, fellow believers, but also amongst all people. And one of the things we highlighted is that love does not come from our self-effort. We can't muster up that love. And if you've tried, you realize that it's hard, right? Because people are hard to love. And if we're not in fellowship with the Lord, what are we usually thinking about? Ourself, right? Only what we want. We're not thinking about other people. But if we're in fellowship with the Lord, something happens to where the Holy Spirit that indwells all believers starts to produce spiritual fruit in us. And that just happens when we simply trust in God. As we're trusting in Him, He is working through us. And what happens is the fruit of the Spirit. Now, what's the fruit of the Spirit?
Love.
Nailed it. Man, I didn't even finish my statement. Great job, Emily. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So when you read the New Testament, you'll see all these commands to love one another, be at peace with one another, unity, have joy, rejoice always, live self-controlled lives. Is that by the flesh? It's by the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness. It's wonderfully simple, but it's not easy. Because we want to have a part in our walk with the Lord. You know what our part is? To trust God, stand back, and see Him work. And it's wonderful, because who gets the glory in that way? God. Kind of speed things up. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 18, we looked at the rapture of the church. Now we dealt with, this is a controversial topic. But what we sought out to prove is not simply when does it take place, but what is it? What is the rapture? Because I think someone who denies the rapture as a biblical doctrine would be hard-pressed to find it not found in the Bible. It's clear what it says. And so to read chapter 4, verse 13. Paul says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." And the way he talks about falling asleep, those are believers that died. Verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with three things: a shout, the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." And then this is the rapture, verse 17. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up," harpazo, which in the Latin word is rapturo, where we get the English word rapture. "Caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." So, to summarize, what is the rapture? Those who are dead in Christ will be resurrected, and there is going to be a generation future to Paul writing this that is not going to die. But rather, they're going to be caught up, they're going to be raptured from the earth to meet the Lord in the air. Now, notice there's no controversy there, right? That's the simple reality of what the rapture is. We didn't look at, is this before the tribulation? Is it middle of the tribulation? Is it after the tribulation? Is it partial rapture, meaning only the faithful few get raptured? Well, it sounds like "we who are alive" is a pretty broad company, right? He doesn't say "we who are alive and faithful." So I think it's the whole church that he's talking to. But the rapture is simply the resurrection of the dead in Christ and the catching away of those who are alive and remain. Then we got into the controversy in the next passage, chapter 5, 1 through 11, titled Deliverance from the Day of the Lord. Now, for sake of time, I'll try to be brief explaining this. But what he's talking about is the Day of the Lord is a concept every Jew was very familiar with. The Old Testament spends a lot of time dealing with the concept of the Day of the Lord. Now, the Day of the Lord is the return of God. And when you read about the Day of the Lord in the New Testament, or the Old Testament, excuse me, it's not a good time. The book of Joel, which we studied before 1 Thessalonians, there's a passage that says, "Who the Day of the Lord, the great and terrible Day of the Lord, who can endure it?" And we hashed out all the things that are going to happen. And if you've read the book of Revelation, that's the Day of the Lord. Those seven bowl judgments, those seven trumpet judgments, those seven vial judgments. That's the Day of the Lord. The wrath of God being poured out is the Day of the Lord. Because what's taking place is God is purging and purifying the earth to prepare the way for His Son to rule in perfect righteousness, as it was intended in the Garden of Eden. It's the same type of thing we see with the global flood. What did God do there? He cleansed and purified the earth. Well, He's going to do that again, but this time with fire instead of water. And so that's what the Jews are thinking in light of the Day of the Lord, because that's the return of Christ. And this whole letter Paul's been talking about until His coming. We do this until His coming. Until His coming. That's the thing. And so they're thinking, at His coming, I don't want to be here when He comes. But what does he say? Verse 1. "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." Now notice the pronouns. "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." And then skip to verse 8. "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation." Why? "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." What is the Day of the Lord? It's a time of wrath. What are we promised to be exempt from? The wrath of God. By implication, we're promised to be exempt from the Day of the Lord. How would that happen? Well, it makes sense in light of what he just said about the rapture, right? Now, there's some things that are hard to understand. In fact, did you know Peter said that? He said about Paul's writings, "In which some things are hard to understand." Man, I love Peter. He's so honest. He said, you know, I read some of these letters by Paul, and they're inspired by the Holy Spirit. They are Scripture. But man, they're hard to understand. I think the rapture is hard to understand. I think it's a reality. I think it's a true Scripture teaching. But there's a lot of controversy involved, and so we need to be gracious in our conversation. Then we wrapped things up in 12 through 22, where we looked at 17 closing exhortations. So verses 12 through 22, and I won't read them for sake of time, but they covered maintaining unity and soundness in the local church. So these are closing encouragements that Paul gives to the Thessalonians to maintain unity and soundness in their local assembly. Now I want to real briefly wrap things up with reading the final verses in the letter. Chapter 5, verse 23 through 28. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." So, a couple observations we want to make here. Number one, he says, "Now may the God of peace himself. Meaning that this blessing, and this is verse 23 is a blessing that he's proclaiming over you. In fact, you may be familiar with the Old Testament blessing of may the Lord be gracious to you, make his face shine upon you. I am butchering it. But that blessing, that's a blessing that you would, it's essentially a prayer for someone for God's divine blessing on you. This is what Paul's doing. And notice that who is doing this? May the God of peace himself, what? Sanctify you completely. Now the word sanctify literally means set apart. So this is, I love the illustration of, like, if you have fine china, like china pieces, do you use those for common objects or common things? No, that's when special company's over, you break out the nice pieces of plates and dishes, and it's set apart for special purposes. That's what sanctify means. You as a Christian are sanctified by God the moment you trust in Christ. And what that means is you are taken out of the world and set aside for honorable, noble, virtuous purposes. Which is why there's so many passages that talk about living sanctified lives, set apart lives. It's because we have to live the way that we have been positioned. But who doesn't? Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And then he says, may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless. When? At the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in other words, live pure lives until he comes. Make disciples, live pure lives until he comes. And so to summarize, Paul proclaims a blessing over the Thessalonians. The blessing is that the Thessalonians would be completely set apart to God, by God, until the return of God, the Son. Set apart to God, by God, until the return of God. Now the closing requests. First of all, prayer. 25 says, brethren, pray for us. He's talking about Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Pray for us. Number two, fellowship. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Now this was a cultural thing. For COVID-19 purposes, we're not going to practice this. For other purposes, we're not going to practice this. But this is still similar. This is still a similar concept in some nations. You know, Italians, what do? They like to kiss on each cheek. Well, it's that same idea. For us, it's kind of more of a handshake or a hug. That's that idea of, you know, you don't run around and hug random strangers, right? I mean, unless you're from the South, they like to hug. But there's those that hug strangers, and that's all well and good. But typically, those are people that it's reserved for people you know and people that you like. And so that's the idea, is having that fellowship with one another. So pray for us, have fellowship with each other, but also pass our fellowship on. Greet them with a holy kiss. And then study doctrine. Where do we get that? Verse 27. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle or this letter be read to all the holy brethren. So this is a command here by Paul to read this letter. And it's not so that he has more book sales or anything like that. It's because the truths contained in it are crucial for us as believers. So prayer, fellowship, study of doctrine. I want to compare that to what we see in Acts 2, verse 42. This is the early church here. It says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Where is the apostles' doctrine contained? In the writings of Scripture, the letters. And in fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. It's interesting. Those are the ingredients right there to a healthy church. Studying doctrine, fellowship, and prayer. If we do those things and we do them well, we will be used of the Lord. All right, we'll do some quick application and then close. After studying the book of 1 Thessalonians, one of the things that I ask myself and I pass on to you is, do you live like Christ is going to return today? Do you live like Christ is going to return today? Because that's how we should live, right? We don't know when he's going to return. And we don't want to be ashamed when he returns. We want to be found faithful when he returns. So Do we live like he could return today? Is your life conducted in the flesh or the spirit? Now, I'm not saying perfectly, because no one's in the spirit 100% of the time, because if they were, they wouldn't sin, right? Because what is Galatians 5:16? Walk by the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. What that means is if you're in the Spirit, you will not sin. So what does it mean when you sin? At some point, you are no longer walking by the Spirit. So is your life conducted in the flesh or the Spirit? Are you learning how to walk by the Spirit? How to trust God to work in and through you? To submit your members, as Paul says in Romans, as instruments of righteousness? That's all we do, is we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. What value do you give prayer? That's a challenge we see right at the end there. Brethren, pray for us. Prayer is a huge theme in his book. What did he say right at the beginning in verse 2? He says, we give thanks constantly. And then last week we looked at one of the closing 17 exhortations is pray without ceasing. What value do we give prayer? What value do we give fellowship? And what value do we give the study of doctrine? Is it important to us to study the Word of God, to hear what He said? And then lastly, what needs to change after studying 1 Thessalonians? How has God used this book in your life to teach you about Himself? To teach you about yourself, to teach you about maybe things to come. What needs to change in our lives after studying this book? Let's pray. Father, we give thanks this morning. We thank you so much again for your word, that you have given us a permanent record and account of your life, your nature, and what you have done to give us eternal life and how we may live in that now. And Lord, we pray for your return. I even pray now, come for us, return. Take us out of the world that we might always be with you, as the promise says. And Lord, we pray that until then we'd be found faithful sharing the gospel, that you offer yourself as payment for our sins in full, that anyone who trusts in Christ and Christ alone is given the perfect righteousness as a free gift. And that perfect righteousness enables us to have eternal life and to go to heaven when we die. We thank you for that hope. And we pray if there's anyone who's never done that, that they would do so even now within the sound of my voice, whether they listen to the recording or here today. We just thank you for that wonderful promise, the wonderful hope. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.